Well, Redeemer, our congregation is filled with love stories. You know, you have Tim and Cindy Haynes, who fell in love when they were just kids and are still in love today. You have Jose and Jesse Contreras, who fell in love after Jose made several trips from the United States to Ecuador to pursue Jesse over the course of several years. You have our latest newlyweds, Daniel and Christina Brown, who actually dated back in high school and then fell in love and got married 20 years later. I have to mention Candace and myself, and all I'll say is that we broke up in Alabama 1 year, and then we got married in Alabama the next year. Right? We all have seen and know these love stories in our church, and the truth is that we can't resist a good love story, right? Whether we're watching a Hallmark movie or we're watching Star Wars. Tales of love and romance tend to grab our attention. Why is this? I think it's because love stories strike at the heart of what we were made for. Love stories are woven into the fabric of cultures near and far throughout history because they're echoes of a greater and truer love story that we're all a part of. You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24, this week we are in the second of two transitional scenes that happen between the story of Abraham and the story of his descendants. In Genesis 23, we saw last week there was a funeral. In this morning's passage, we'll see a wedding. Now, this is the longest single chapter in the book of Genesis. And what that tells us is that even though this story is transitional, it's not parenthetical. Right? This story matters. We can't miss what this story has to tell us this morning. And what we're going to see this morning is that essentially this is a love story. It's a love story unlike any other because the focus of this story is not primarily on human love. The focus of this story is on the steadfast, loyal, covenantal love of God for his people. Surprisingly, the main character in this story is not Abraham or Isaac. Instead, this story of God's covenant love for his people centers on the faithful actions of an anonymous servant in Abraham's household. And the story begins by introducing us to this servant and telling us about his mission. This is the first section of our story this morning, the servant's mission in verses 1 through 9. Now, remember, back in Genesis 15, when Abraham was only a youthful 85 years old or so, the Lord told him, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." God promised Abraham what we would all love to have, the blessing of a long life and a peaceful death. Well, now, 50 years later, Genesis 24 begins by telling us that this promise had come to pass. Genesis 24:1, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things." So Abraham's long life under God's blessing is coming to a close. But before he could truly go to his fathers in peace, like the Lord had said, there was one thing that he needed to do. He needed to find a wife for Isaac. Now, based on Sarah's age when she died, we know that Isaac is now 37 years old. And it's a little surprising maybe that he hasn't found a wife yet. Like, we might wonder, is Isaac just some immature single guy playing video games in Abraham's basement, right? Like, no, the reason Isaac wasn't married yet was because they lived in Canaan. Remember, the inhabitants of Canaan were idolaters who were destined for God's judgment. Isaac was the son of promise. He couldn't take a wife from within the land. At the same time, without a wife, God's promise of offspring would not be able to continue. So what does Abraham do to ensure that Isaac finds a suitable bride? Look at verses 2 through 4. "And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, 'Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son, Isaac.'" So Abraham chooses his most faithful servant, and he asks him to make an oath before the Lord that he will find a wife for Isaac from among Abraham's relatives. In other words, this servant must travel hundreds of miles to where Abraham's brother Nahor lives. And then he must find a wife for Isaac from Nahor's relatives. And then he must convince her to leave everything behind and return with him to marry a man that she's never met and live in a land that she's never been to. So the servant must have been thinking, there's no way that this is going to work. What woman would possibly agree to do this? So before he swears to take on this mission in verse 5, he asked Abraham what he should do if the woman refuses to come. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? In other words, the servant asks, if the woman won't come here, should Isaac go there? Should he go live where Nahor lives? Well, look at Abraham's answer in verses 6 through 8. Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. Those are the final words of Abraham in Genesis. Abraham insists that no matter what, Isaac must not leave the land that God had promised. But notice also that Abraham doesn't believe that the servant's concern is anything to worry about, right? Instead, Abraham assures his servant that the Lord will send his angel before you. He trusts that God is going to prepare the way and that God is going to make the servant's mission successful. If he doesn't, Abraham will release the servant from his oath, but Abraham is confident that God will do this. And with this encouragement, in verse 9, the servant accepts the mission of his master. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. This brings us to the second part of the story, the servant's prayer. The servant's prayer in verses 10 through 14. Keep on reading in verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. So he's traveled now hundreds of miles over the course of several weeks at least. The weary servant arrives at his destination and he finds a well where he can be refreshed. But now what does he do? Right, we might think that he would start just conversing with the people in the city, right? Knocking on doors, asking around, do you know Nahor? Do you know where Nahor's family lives? Do you know someone that's related to Nahor? But this servant has spent many years with his master Abraham, and here we see that he shares the faith of Abraham. While our first instinct might be to get to work, his first instinct is to pray. Look at verse 12. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Here's the key word of our story, steadfast love. Hesed, this word denotes God's covenantal, loyal love for his people. It's a continuing love that's based on God's gracious promises and not on his people's merit or worth. And this is the love that the servant ultimately appeals to. The success of his mission will be a demonstration of God's steadfast love for Abraham. The servant continues praying in verses 13 and 14. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. So here the servant moves from a general prayer for success in finding Isaac's bride to a specific request for guidance, for a confirming sign that he has indeed found Isaac's bride. Now, in ancient cultures, as we see, the young woman of a city were responsible for drawing water from a well. Now he's at a well, and as they're coming to the well this time of the day, the servant realizes that one of these women could very well be the one he's looking for. But which one is it? Well, here's the sign the servant asks of the Lord, that the bride God has appointed would demonstrate exceeding hospitality. That when he asks her for a drink of water, that she will not only offer him a drink, but that she would offer to give his 10 weary camels a drink as well, which would be no small task. It's important for us to see that this wasn't just some arbitrary sign. This was a request for God to reveal a woman of godliness. We saw earlier how when the Lord and his angels appeared in the guise of three strangers to Abraham and Lot, they were faithful to welcome them and refresh them and serve them. Their hospitality was a fruit of their faith in the Lord. So here, the servant's request is that the Lord would identify for him which of these women bears similar righteous fruit, so that Isaac might have a godly wife. And this brings us to the third part of the story, the Lord's love. The Lord's love. So the servant is still making this request to the Lord. It's still on his lips. And look what happened in verses 15 and 16. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. So Moses tells us more than Abraham's servant could know at this point. All he can see is a beautiful young lady, but we are told that her name is Rebekah, that she's the great niece of Abraham, and that she is available. Now the question is this, is she also godly? We find out in verses 17 through 21, then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. So this is the test he has set up, right? And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. And the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. So the servant can hardly believe it, right? That the very first girl he meets does exactly what he had asked the Lord to show him. She displays the godly fruit of hospitality that he had just requested of the Lord seconds before. Now he just needs to confirm what we already know. Is she a relative of Nahor's? Is she related to Abraham's family? So continue reading in verses 22 to 25. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. As if he already anticipates what her answer will be, the servant gives Rebekah several pieces of fine jewelry and then asks her two questions. Whose daughter are you? And is there room for us to stay the night in your father's house? And she gives him both of the answers that he's looking for. What's his immediate response? Well, again, he doesn't just jump into the next stage of his mission. First, he worships. Look at verses 26 and 27. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. So the servant recognizes that this is exactly what he prayed for, the confirming evidence of godliness, the success of finding a marriageable woman from Nahor's family, and ultimately the demonstration of the Lord's continued love and faithfulness to Abraham. Abraham was confident in this. Abraham was confident that the angel of the Lord would go before his servant, and now his servant praises the Lord for leading him in the way because of his loyal love to Abraham. And the scene ends in verse 28. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. And this brings us to the fourth part of the story, the servant's speech. The servant's speech. You know, in our culture today, marriage is not always viewed as a family decision. But in the ancient world, the decision to marry always involved the family. And so, in the next part of the story, the focus shifts from godly Rebekah to her greedy brother Laban. We first meet Laban in verses 29 and 30. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, thus the man spoke to me, he went to the man. So Moses makes sure to tell us exactly what Laban notices, the ring and the bracelets, right? Laban smells opportunity here. Moses begins to show us who this guy is. He's going to come up again in Genesis as the story unfolds. But he sees what's going on, and he eagerly goes to meet Abraham's servant for himself. Let's continue reading in verse 30. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So Laban acts just as hospitably as Rebekah did, though his motives don't seem to be quite as righteous as hers. But as for the servant, he won't indulge in Laban's hospitality until he settles the matter of Rebekah's marriage to Isaac. And so now here we need to understand that the servant's most difficult task is still in front of him. He made it to Nahor's city. He found a godly and beautiful maiden from Nahor's family, but now he needs to persuade her family to let her return with him to the land of Canaan. So this is really the make or break moment in the story, right? Will Rebekah leave? And to get his answer, the servant gives what is the longest recorded speech in the book of Genesis. What's interesting about this speech is that it essentially repeats everything that's already happened in the chapter. Besides a minor detail here and there, this speech doesn't tell us anything new. So why did Moses record it then? Why not just say, "Then the servant told him everything that had happened," and skip down to the family's response? That would save like 20 verses, right? No, but here's why. Because the servant's speech is an example of telling God-centered history. It's an example of telling God-centered history. How does the servant seek to persuade Rebekah and her family? He seeks to persuade them by showing them that they are part of a story that the Lord himself is writing. Rather than read the whole thing, let's just jump in at a few key moments in his speech to see this focus. Notice where he begins in verse 35. It says, "The Lord has greatly blessed my master." And then look down at what he shares in verse 40. "But Abraham said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way.'" And then again, look down at verse 42. He says, "I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham.'" Once again in verse 44, "Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." And then finally in verse 48, "Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son." So from beginning to end, the story that the servant tells is a story of the Lord, of the Lord's blessing, the Lord's guidance, the Lord's plan, the Lord's faithfulness, the Lord's worthiness. And having told this story, the servant issues a challenge to Rebekah and her family in verse 49. "Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. If not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Notice the two words that he uses to describe the choice they must make: steadfast love and faithfulness, covenant loyalty. The servant's story is a story of how the Lord has shown covenant love to Abraham. Now, will they join with the Lord, or will they oppose the Lord? Will they submit to God's plan, or will they reject God's plan? The servant's story forces them to understand that this decision is not just about their personal preferences or what Rebekah wants for her life. It's a story about the redemptive purposes of God, the steadfast love of God. Now, how do they respond? This brings us to the fifth part of the story, the servant's success. The servant's success. Look at verses 50 through 51. "Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken.'" Wouldn't it be an easy thing to hear that you're going to send your daughter away, send your sister away? But Laban and Rebekah's father, Bethuel, recognize the Lord's hand in the servant's story, and they wisely choose not to resist God's will. What's especially interesting in their response is to see how they actually equate God's providence with God's word. right? They give Rebekah to be married as the Lord has spoken. Well, where in this story so far has God spoken? There have been no direct words from the Lord in this entire chapter. But the voice of God is evident in the hand of God. And Rebekah's family submits to his voice. It's just as Abraham said it would be, right? Though the servant was concerned that the woman he found would not return with him, the Lord prepared the way for the success of the mission. And so again, in verse 52, the servant's first response to their answer is to worship the Lord. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. After this, a mini celebration ensues. We read that the servant gives gifts to Rebekah and her family. The parties enjoy that hearty meal together before they turn in for the night. When the morning comes and the servant prepares to take Rebekah and go, look what the family says down in verse 55. Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." So all of a sudden, they're delaying. Why? Why are they delaying? Did it dawn on them overnight that they probably wouldn't see Rebekah again? Were they hoping to gain more wealth from the servant before he left? Moses doesn't tell us their reason, but he does tell us the servant's response in verse 56. But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." You know, you would think the servant might have been open to the idea of just a few extra days rest after such a long journey, but he insists that as the Lord has given him success so far, he must urgently complete his mission. But the family says in verse 57, let us call the young woman and ask her. And so they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So ultimately, the delay gives us the opportunity to see that Rebekah is not merely being sent away by her family, not being given away by her family without her consent. Rebekah herself submits to the plan of God. And like Abraham himself did so long ago, now Rebekah leaves her land and her kindred behind to go to the promised land. Like Abraham, Rebekah, too, is a woman of faith. And as she leaves, like Abraham, she also receives a word of promised blessing. Look at verses 59 and 60. "So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, 'Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him.'" Those are familiar promises of becoming a great people and of possessing the gate of your enemies. What this blessing speaks to is the hope that through Rebekah, God will bring about the great nation that he's promised to Abraham, and that through Rebekah's offspring, he will conquer the enemies of God's people, ultimately crushing the head of the serpent itself. The blessing tells us that through Rebekah, God's redemptive promises to Abraham will continue until they are fulfilled. This is what the servant came for. And in verse 61, we see a final word on his success. "Then Rebekah and her young woman arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way." And this brings us to the final section of the story, Isaac's love. Isaac's love. You know, a story that centers on a bride for Isaac couldn't possibly end without showing us the moment that Isaac finally meets his bride. Let's read the conclusion of the story, starting in verse 62. "Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, 'Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?' The servant said, 'It is my master.' So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her." So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. There are two things that Moses especially highlights for us in this conclusion. First, Moses emphasizes that a transition is taking place. Though Abraham is still alive, he's nowhere to be seen. Isaac is now the focus. He is the servant's master. And now Rebekah is in Sarah's tent. She is the new matriarch of God's people. Moses is showing us that the promises of God are passing from one generation to the next. But Moses isn't only interested in showing us that transition. Moses also wants to show us here a picture of marital love. This isn't really a modern love story, is it? Like, we date, we fall in love, we get married. Isaac and Rebekah, however, never got to know each other through a dating relationship. By the time they first lay eyes on each other, their marriage has already been fully arranged. But we should especially notice the order of things in verse 67. She became his wife, and he loved her. She became his wife, and he loved her. Like, that's kind of opposite of how our love stories work, right? We love someone, and then we take them to be our spouse. We take our wife to ourselves because we love her. But she became his wife, and he loved her. He loved her because she was his wife. The marriage covenant included the commitment to give marital love. And this, church, is a picture of the greater point that Moses is making through this final story from Abraham's life. Just think about it like this. When we step back and consider the whole story of Abraham, what attributes of God stand out to us? I mean, perhaps we think about the grace of God, right? The grace of God that he displayed toward Abraham whenever he failed. Or perhaps we think about the power of God bringing forth a son when Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead. Perhaps we think about the faithfulness of God to the promises he made. And of course, all these attributes of God shine through in his dealings with Abraham. But here in Genesis 24, in this longest chapter of the book of Genesis, Moses highlights the attribute that we should see arching over the entirety of the narrative, and that is the steadfast love of God. And he shows us what this steadfast love is like. It is like marital love. The steadfast love of God is like the love of a husband for his bride. Just as Isaac took Rebekah to be his wife, and he loved her because she was his wife, so the Lord took Abraham into a covenant relationship with himself. And he holds fast to Abraham, and he loves Abraham from beginning to end because of that covenant. And this covenant love wasn't reserved exclusively for Abraham either. This is the same covenant love that God now extends to Isaac and Rebekah and to all of Abraham's offspring. Rebekah wasn't only loved by Isaac. By marrying Isaac, she was becoming part of the covenant people loved by the Lord. Now, fast forward 400 years or so and just see if this sounds familiar. Another servant is sent into a foreign land in order to bring a bride back to the promised land. The servant is reluctant at first, but he's assured that the angel of the Lord will go before him and give him success. He secures permission to take the bride back to the land of promise, and then that permission is revoked, and the plan seems to be in jeopardy. But in the end, the bride goes with the servant into the land of promise, and the bride receives the blessings of Abraham. Who is this servant? Who is this bride? This is the story of Moses, bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt to be the bride of the Lord and to inherit the blessings of Abraham. This is why the story in Genesis 24 centers on this anonymous servant, because this servant points ahead to Moses. Moses is regularly called the servant of the Lord. In Exodus 4:10, when he's reluctant to obey God's commission, he calls himself your servant. When the Exodus was completed, Exodus 14:31 says the people believed in the Lord and in his servant, Moses. And in Numbers 12:7, listen, the Lord himself says, my servant Moses is faithful in all my house. That kind of sounds like Abraham's servant, doesn't it? Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, right? Moses is the servant who is faithful in all of God's house. And this servant of the Lord led the people of Israel out of a foreign land to be the bride of the Lord in the promised land. And then, church, listen to how Moses himself describes this to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 4. He says, and because God loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance. Do you see the connection Moses makes? God's covenant love, his steadfast love for the patriarchs, is the reason that God led their offspring out of Egypt into the promised land. And then a few chapters later, Moses makes this even clearer. Listen to what he says to the people in Deuteronomy 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. You see, church, the story of the Exodus is also the story of God's love. In covenant love, he sent his servant to bring back a bride for himself in faithfulness to his covenant promises. And yet, how did this people, the children of Abraham, loved by the Lord, how did they respond to the Lord's love? Did they love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Did they keep his commandments? No, over many centuries, they continually rejected God's love. They turned in their hearts to other gods. They became spiritual adulterers. And they found themselves as slaves in a foreign land again. In his steadfast love, God sent other servants after Moses to lead them back. But again and again, his people just continued to turn away. What they needed was a servant who would bring their hearts out of their sin slavery and into the true love of God for them. And so, after many centuries of sending servants like Moses, the God of Abraham finally sent his own son to secure his bride. The Son of God left his home in heaven, and he came into a foreign land. God himself came into his creation. This son wasn't reluctant to obey the father's mission, to question its success. Instead, he came willingly. And then when the time came, he purchased his bride by laying down his life for her on the cross. As Ephesians 5 says, he loved her and gave himself for her so that he might present her to himself in splendor. This is the story of God's covenant love, Redeemer, not only for Abraham and for the physical children of Abraham, but for all who are truly the children of Abraham through faith. Because of the great love with which he loved us, God sent his son to us and God gave his son for us. He has led us out of a foreign land and into the fulfillment of his promises, into his own eternal kingdom. And in this kingdom, church, we ourselves are the Lord's beloved and he is ours. And now, we who belong to Christ's church, we who are his bride, we're also servants. Redeemer, we are also sent into the world with the same mission that Abraham's servant had. We go into the world with a call to leave everything behind and a promise of God's covenant love. And while there are times that we may feel like no one will come, who's going to listen to this? Who's going to come back with us? No, the Lord himself goes before us and prepares the heart, prepares the way. When we tell the story of the Lord's work, of what God has done to bless his people in Christ, when we tell that God-centered gospel story, the Lord himself will see to it that we are successful. Those he appoints, like Rebecca, will choose to say, I will go. I will go. And so this morning, church, there are three applications that we should make as we respond. First, hear of God's steadfast love. Hear of God's steadfast love this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the greatest love story, church. Christ came to us. He loved us. He gave himself for us, and he presents us as a bride to himself. Hear of God's steadfast love. And second, receive God's steadfast love. Receive it. When Rebekah heard the servant's story, she was faced with a choice. Leave everything to be married to the son that the Lord has blessed, or stay behind. And we too must make that choice to receive God's love. We must repent of our sins. We must forsake our lives on earth. We must leave everything behind and entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ as our husband. Psalm 45 is a psalm about Jesus the King, and it calls the bride, forget your people, forget your father's house. With joy and gladness, enter the palace of the King. This is what we must do to receive God's love. Leave everything behind. Forget everything else to enter the palace of our Lord. Receive God's love. And then finally, church, tell of God's steadfast love. Tell of God's steadfast love. As a faithful servant, go to those who are far and away from the Lord. Pray for the Lord to give you success. Ask the Lord to lead you to those he's appointed. And then preach the gospel to them. Share the story of God's love with them. Call them to come and trust that the Lord who goes before you will not fail to save his people.